Sequence of our Sunday evening studies in the Epistle of James, we have come tonight to the fifth chapter and to verses 14 and 15, where we read, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, to preach on a text like that, to my mind, is like walking on broken glass, which is a very hazardous business, very dangerous business, unless you're a miracle worker, and I'm no miracle worker. And it is for that reason that I've written down on paper here, in much fuller detail than ever I do at other times, practically all that I want to say tonight. And I want to say it out of a heart that is truly exercised to deal worthily with this subject. The last thing in the world that we want to do tonight is to be unnecessarily argumentative, or to try to score points for one side of a debate or another. But at the same time, we must be honest, because we want to learn the business of faith and of the life of faith and living by faith. And in doing so, we want to avoid the pitfalls and exaggerations that distort the truth of God and bring a great deal of unnecessary hurt and distress to many people, to sick people, and to their relatives and friends alike. And therefore, what I propose to do is quite systematically make a number of general observations on this question raised by our two verses tonight, the question of healing, or should we say divine healing, and all that is meant in contemporary terms by the gift of healing. First of all, then, we must make the point that there are two theological positions, both held by people who claim to be committed to Scripture. And speaking in general terms, we'll highlight these two positions. There is the charismatic position, with emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit, and with more emphasis on some gifts than other gifts, but with emphasis on what are known as the charismatic gifts as being part of the normal life of the believer and the church, and claiming that these gifts are to be sought for, to be expected, and to be used, just as is evident in certain sections of Scripture. And of course, one of the gifts that is emphasized is the gift of healing. Now, I agree that that's an oversimplification of the position, but I think it is an honest and a balanced one. Over against that, there is what would by and large be referred to as the Reformed position. Those who stand in the tradition of Reformed theology, which position by and large has been the main historical stream of the church. And the Reformed position emphasizes that the miraculous and extraordinary gifts of the Spirit belonged essentially to the apostolic age and were withdrawn at the end of the apostolic age.
This, of course, raises the question,
many questions perhaps, with regard to the nature then of these gifts of the Spirit as they are spoken of in the contemporary situation. Both these theological positions are held, and both these theological positions are held by people who claim to stand by the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture. It is no part of my desire tonight to debate the issue between the two. Some of you know my position, some of you don't. Both these theological positions have extreme attitudes. And both these theological positions can produce Christians who are totally unattractive in their persons and in their activities. And all we do at the moment is to recognize the fact of the two clearly different positions. But I do think I have the right to make comment, and I would make two comments. And this is what I personally believe, that God, being God, reserves the right at all times and in all places to act when and how he wills. But it doesn't follow from that that what God does on one occasion he will necessarily do in the next similar occasion. Nor does it follow that what God does with one person, he will necessarily do with another person. Nor does it follow that any person has the right to expect or to ask that God will act in a certain way rather than in another way. The second comment I make is this, that all manifestation of power and miracle, even when its results are good, is not necessarily of God. That's the first chapter in my thesis for tonight. Secondly, I want to refer to two television programs dealing with this subject of what is generally called healing or faith healing or spirit healing or spiritual healing. And the first is one that, if I remember rightly, I saw while I was on holiday a number of years ago. I forget the various people, the identity of the various people who were discussing the subject. But I do remember that one of the discussion panel on this television program was none other than Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, of course, quite apart from being a preacher, happened to be a Harley Street specialist in his earlier days, and if I remember rightly, at one stage, was physician to the Queen. Now, in this program, there was a man, a very fine-looking man. Couldn't help being attracted to the man. There was this man who had a reputation, a very wide reputation, in this business of healing. And in this reputation he had for healing, there were manifest results which had been verified as far as results can be verified. And this man stated clearly, he wasn't being argumentative, he wasn't being denunciatory or anything like that. It would be difficult to be denunciatory about the Christian position. Another man in the panel was Martin Lloyd-Jones. But he wasn't in any sense being denunciatory or unkind or ungracious or anything like that. But he stated very, very clearly that he did not relate these healings in any way. Now, these are his words. He did not relate these healings in any way with what Christians commonly call God or divine power. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the people who said, we must accept the facts as they are being presented to us, they being apparently and I think acceptably verified facts. They have to be accepted. But the whole issue has to be debated on a different level. And only last week in the program, I think it was Man Alive on Thursday evening, I don't know if any of you saw it, I think I happened to see it by accident. I had just finished all the production of next month's congregational record, and I felt I was entitled to sit down and watch telly just for a wee while. And there was this program on Man Alive, Thursday evening, on which there were three people being interviewed, three patients being interviewed, and there were also three doctors taking part in the discussion. And each of the three patients claimed, I think with justification, I had no grounds for querying what they were saying, they claimed to have been cured of what had been pronounced as hopeless cancer. Now, these were the facts. What interested me was that each of these three people, well, in one case it was the father of one of them, because it was a little girl who'd had leukemia. Now she's old enough to be a student, but it was her father, I think, who did most of the speaking. But in general terms, each of these cured cases, when speaking of God, and the name of God did come up a number of times, but they spoke of God in a way that no Christian would speak about God. Grieves me when in this kind of discussion or any other such phrases as good God and this kind of thing, it hurts me. No Christian would speak of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ like that. It was interesting that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't mentioned, if I remember rightly. But each of these people who had been healed of incurable cancer, when speaking of God, did so in a way that no Christian would speak. And the main tenor of their statements was simply in terms of mind over matter. One lady, what she'd be now in 45 or upwards of age, when she was being asked quite a number of questions, she said, well, I reached the stage, I was very desolate and all the rest of it, but I reached the stage that I decided I just wasn't going to accept this. And that morning, before I got out of bed, something like that, I simply told myself that I was well. And I kept on telling myself that I was well. On the diagnosis of her condition quite a number of years ago, and she and her husband told that it was a matter of weeks or months, there she was years later, alive and well. Another of the three spoke in terms of how they believe that healing is within. Now, that's an interesting phrase. I suppose it could raise all sorts of questions with regard to homeopathy, for example. It raises questions on the theological level as well as on the physical, mental, and psychological level. Questions with regard to the power and the capacity of the human body and the human constitution, remembering that man was made in the image of God. Whatever we mean by that. And whatever that means, subsequent to the fall of man, we know that man is not as he was created. Man is not as he ought to be, as he was planned to be. But what remains? What residue is there of all the fact and the dynamic of man made
in the image of God?
I don't know. What latent powers remain in man? I don't know. I'm beginning to realize as I grow a wee bit older that there's a tremendous amount that I don't know. Far more that I don't know than apparently I do know. I don't know how the man can take teaspoons and forks and bend them. I don't know. It's no use denying that it happens. It happens. There are facts about life. There are powers. There are principles and powers operating that are far, far beyond our comprehension. What do we make of all that in these television programs? What I would suggest we should make of it is this, that sickness and health in themselves are not necessarily Christian issues. The third chapter of the thesis, the question of methodology. Now, we are told here in the Epistle of James that if anybody is sick, they should call for the elders. This reminds me of a lady some years ago in Sandyford who was out and in hospital I don't know how many times. And usually the first thing I knew about it, or anybody else knew about it, was when she was back in church, she would shake hands with me at the church door and say, "Mr. Philip, did you know I was in hospital?" And I said, "No. Did you tell anybody?" "No." Well, there's not a great deal you can do about a situation like that. Is anyone among you suffering, or is any among you sick, let him call for the elders. Now, if you take this extremely, it could give elders a very rough life. If you're waking up in the middle of the night and you're not feeling very well, start phoning round the elders. I'd rather suggest that you didn't start phoning round the elders. But you see how careful we've got to be before we build a system of faith healing, or any other term you like to use by way of description. Call for the elders. And this seems to suggest to me that what we are dealing with here is not prayer and activity in the interest of healing the sick being carried out in public, but rather in private. There is, of course, no indication in the Epistle of James as to how you deal with the situation if one or some of the elders, or for that matter, all of the elders together, feel that this is not of God, this particular case. You've got the sick person quoting the Bible and saying, "Call for the elders." The elders being elders, ruling elders within Christ's church, are supposed to be men. And I would say here certainly are men, not only of spiritual faith and conviction, but discernment. Is their opinion as a body to be overruled simply because a sick person has found this verse in the Epistle of James and says, "Call for the elders"? You see how careful we have to be in this question of methodology. Let the sick person call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. No mention, you will note, of the laying on of hands. Now, if we're going to be strict, we have to question the whole business of laying on of hands. Notice I said if. There are some people on the basis of this verse alone really build up almost a theology of prayer, in which systematic theology, this quote, prayer of faith, end quote, is a different kind and a different category of faith from any other kind of faith. I don't think this is biblical. I think this is emotional in the extreme, and I think it signifies a great deal of mental confusion. All prayer is faith. There's no other way to pray except the prayer of faith. I mean, what did you do? People outside would think you're daft, but what did you do after the opening psalm when we said, let us pray? You bowed your head and closed your eyes. It must make unbelievers sometimes scratch their heads. Of course, they do think that Christians are a bit queer, but that's by the way. You and I together were praying the prayer of faith. All prayer is faith. There is no other kind of prayer except the prayer of faith. Ah, but you say, preacher, what about the anointing with oil? Well, the anointing with oil, the use of oil, was customary on a variety of different levels at the time that James was writing. The good Samaritan poured in oil and wine into the wounds. There was a therapeutic quality in it. I'm not saying that's what James is referring to here. But the use of oil in this kind of situation was customary, and therefore not necessarily to be invested with significance, except as a symbol of something other, as the water in baptism is a symbol of something other, and an aid to faith. But then with regard to this question of methodology, let me be a little difficult and ask another question. What do we mean by the anointing with oil? Well, Mary anointed the Lord with oil. She broke an alabaster box of ointment that cost a fabulous amount of money. Some sick folk, I think, would rather use that money to pay for a private specialist. Well, why not? What do we mean by the anointing with oil? It could be with as with a box of spikenard ointment, very precious, or it could be with the mere touch of a thumb with a drop of oil on it, as is done in certain denominations. The danger is of making or building up a system of practice and procedure based on any one example. You see, in Hezekiah's case, it wasn't oil, it was a poultice. In one of the blind men, it was clay mixed with spittle. In another man, it was just spittle. Another man, there was nothing done at all. The danger of building a system. Those of you who are familiar with the Banner of Truth magazine will have noticed in the recent issue a chapter from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Ephesians, and towards the end of that article there is a reference to the great evangelist John McNeill. And what a character he was. I was saying to Jesse Easton earlier on today how I used to love visiting her old mother along in Minerva Street. Jesse's mother, the age of 17, she was a servant lassie. She asked permission from her employer to go out to the meeting. She was sitting right in the very back seat of the old St. Andrew's Hall, and John McNeill was the evangelist. Oh, how she loved to tell how that night there was an appeal made, and from the very back seat of the St. Andrew's Hall, the 17-year-old servant lassie went away down to her. And all the chats we used to have about John McNeill. What a character he was. Well, in this article by Lloyd-Jones, he was referring to John McNeill and to an illustration that John McNeill used on one occasion, referring to the healing of the blind. And he was a very vivid preacher, was John McNeill, and he could really let you see things. And he spoke about these two blind men that had been healed. One had the clay and the spittle and put onto his eyes, and the other hadn't. And John McNeill said, now just imagine these two men. Both had been blind, both had been healed. Can you imagine the one saying to the other, it's great, isn't it? How did you feel when he put the clay on your eyes?
What clay?
Remember when he was healing and he put the clay.
Oh, he never put clay in my eye.
Oh, he must have. Oh, I remember it very clearly. Oh, well, he did.
I don't need to develop the story, do I? It wouldn't be long before one or other of these men would, oh, well, I don't believe you are really healed. And John McNeil, in his typical way, went on to point out that at that precise moment, there would come, John McNeil knew plenty about Scottish church history, that precise moment there came into existence two new denominations, the Muddites and the Anti-Muddites. Yes, you laugh, my friends, but you see, this is what's happening nowadays, and this is distorting the whole evangelical gospel. You get somebody who had an experience of some kind, and it's built up into a system, and it's made the thing and the only thing and the final touchstone of spirituality. And it's so totally unbiblical that it's virtually blasphemous. And nowhere is this operative more than in the general realm of what is wrongly, I think, nowadays called faith healing. And there are people with broken hearts and broken bodies and broken minds because of some of the things that have been said with regard to faith healing or the lack of it. Can I instance the folly of this business of saying, oh, it happened to me like this and like this. It must be right. And of course, you'll easily find a verse in the Bible. Think of the story in the Acts of the Apostles, where people were healed by Peter's shadow. Don't hear much about that. Sort of come and sort of get the light. I better not speak about this, or somebody will be daft enough to set up a denomination or a movement to do this. So a great big spotlight and the preacher stand with his back and in the shadow, and the sick folk will come and stand in the shadow and be healed. Yes, you're laughing, my friend, but this kind of thing happens. I'm not shooting a line. I'm preaching to you tonight as the pastor of your souls. I remind you of the other story in the Acts of the Apostles. I don't know that anybody was very, very keen to set up this kind of thing, where it's told in the polite language of one translation of the Bible that they took handkerchiefs. Now, literally, that word is the sweat rag. Paul was a tent maker, and it was hard work. And stuck in his belt, he had a sweat rag. He wiped his head with, maybe wiped his hands with. And they took the sweat rags and touched people with them. And they're healed. And in a transcript of a sermon preached by Michael Bourne in All Souls, Langham Place in London, he mentions the instance of how one Welshman, a rugby fan, claimed to have been cured of shingles by touching the boot of Phil Bennett immediately after a Welsh victory. Well, it wouldn't have happened this weekend, of course. I'm not prepared to say that the man wasn't cured. Oh, you may if you want. All sorts of mysterious things happen. Mind over matter. Powers and principles that we don't really understand. Let me be very plain. We do not in any sense question God's power to heal. No doubt about that. He is able. Some of us with great gratitude to God give thanks for being healthier than was ever thought possible. We do not question God's power to heal, whether suddenly or gradually. Remember one of the blind men after the first course of miraculous treatment? Everything was a bit distorted. Men like trees walking. That's not a great deal of help, is it?
God's power to heal, whether suddenly or gradually, or by medical means, or by miraculous means. The fourth point, the question of biblical balance. That sermon I refer to in All Souls Langham Place by Michael Bourne, if that's how you pronounce his name, he was pointing out how the extreme attitudes could almost, on one hand, lead some people to demolish the entire medical profession and concentrate on the laying on of hand. I see all the doctors smiling. I don't think there's any fear of you being redundant. On the other extreme, there are those who would stop all praying and concentrate only on medical treatment. Oh, you say, preacher, these are the extremes. Yes. But human nature is prone to extremes, especially in such a broken glass area as sickness and health. So we have this question of biblical balance, and we must see to it that we do not allow our enthusiasm to run away with us. There is, you see, the question of diagnosis. What I mean is, what are we talking about when we talk about sickness? And where does sickness fit into God's scheme of things? Let me make some observations. First of all, it is totally false to say that sickness is never God's will. But there are those who take their stand on that principle. They'll quote Psalm 103, he heals all our diseases. They'll quote Isaiah 53, with his stripes we are healed. They'll refer to the Old Testament and God's promises of long life to those who walk in faith and obedience. That puts a big question mark over our Lord Jesus Christ. He died young. Oh, you say, that's different. Put a big question mark over people like Murray McCain. He died even younger than Jesus died. It's false to say that sickness is never God's will. Therefore, it is false to say that it is always God's will to heal. Secondly, there is a cruelty which is contrary to the whole of Scripture, to say to people, if you're not healed, it's your lack of faith. Now that is cruelty. There's no other way to describe it. It is even more cruel to say to people, if you're not healed, it's either your lack of faith or it's because of demon possession. A great deal of the current talk about demonology is exaggerated, obsessive, selective, and unbiblical. Yes, in case any of you have doubts about my theological position, I'm prepared to believe that some of you have written me off long by now. That doesn't really matter. Lest you query my theological position, yes, I believe in the devil. I was teaching that to the children this morning. Yes, I believe in demons and demon oppression and demon possession. Yes, and I believe in demon obsession. And some people are obsessed with the devil and with demons. If they spent half as much time thinking about Jesus Christ, there'd be a lot better in a lot of different ways. Yes, I believe in the devil and I believe in demons. But you do not go to that as the first explanation of any grievous situation. Thirdly, it is totally false to say that all sickness is because of sin. Now, here in the Epistle of James, the two seem to be linked closely together. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And of course, there can be a connection between sickness and sin. Paul's words about communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and eating and drinking unworthily for this cause, because of spiritual wrong, many of you are weak and sickly, and some have died. You have the same kind of connection in the story in the second chapter of Mark's Gospel about the man who was carried in his bed and dumped down in the presence of Jesus. Paralyzed man. Jesus didn't say to that man when he saw their faith, Jesus didn't say, your paralysis is healed. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Take up your bed and walk. But on the other hand, in the ninth chapter of John's Gospel that we read, blind man, who sinned? For the man himself, or was it his parents? Or for that matter, his grandparents? Oh, said Jesus, neither this man nor his parents. The explanation is on a totally different level. And so we come to the fifth chapter. We're getting near the end of this subject of healing, sickness and healing. And this is concerned with the will and the activity of God. And the best way to put it is this. What God can do and what God does do are two completely different things. I have no doubts about God. God is God. Omnipotent. Unfettered, unconditioned in any way. Oh, what a God to worship. But what he can do and what he does do are very different things. And we need to remember that even the most glorious miracles of healing, including the raising of the dead, such as in the case of Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son and that kind of thing, these miracles are all temporary. Because all must die. And you see, postponing death, this is why we read the story of Hezekiah, postponing death is not necessarily a good thing. Oh, you say, Hezekiah got an extra 15 years. Well, you know, if you think you're dying and you get an extra 15 years, that's quite a thing. But during these 15 years, there was a son born to Hezekiah, and his name was Manasseh, who became king. And for half a century was the most devilish scourge of the people of God and the work of God ever recorded in Holy Scripture. And something within me says, oh, it would have been better if he had never been born. Well, he couldn't have been born if Hezekiah hadn't been given an extension of... Oh, you say, Mr. Flibbert, why did God... I don't know. I'm not God. And he hasn't told me. The facts are that sometimes God heals and sometimes God doesn't heal. And the whole issue becomes one of faith. But faith in the sense of trust, with more emphasis on accepting the will of God than trying to change the will of God. Putting it in theological terms, we have to recognize that the sentence of death has been passed upon the whole world order. But there are miracles. They are supernatural interventions in the situation. There are miracles of grace, things for which there is no explanation in mere human terms. And there are healing miracles, which are the work of God, which are not in any sense sudden, but nonetheless miraculous, simply because they are the long-term result of the therapy and the recreating power of God through His Word in the context of a worshiping and praying fellowship. And on that basis, I would claim, if ever a history of this place were to be written, I see no reason why it should be written, but if there were, I would say that in that history there would need to be the story of many miracles, whereby deep-seated personality and psychological disorders were not simply checked and made livable with, but were reversed, and the people were restored. Let me give you one last chapter. Sickness can be part of God's plan, and not in any sense a contradiction of God's plan. And in that context of life, we are called to faith. I refer you to 2 Corinthians 12 and Paul's thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, I don't know. It was something that brought him great pain and great distress and great weakness. And thrice he besought the Lord that it might be removed. And the Lord said, now Paul, that needs to be there if you are going to be of use to me. I refer you to the first epistle of Timothy, to Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul refers to Timothy's, the young minister's, frequent illnesses. And Paul's counsel was to take medicine, not to go to a faith healer. Paul's counsel was to take wise advice and medicament, not to have more faith, not to confess his sin. I refer you to the second epistle of Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 20, where Paul, charismatic character was he not? A man full of the Spirit, speaks of Trophimus having been left sick at a certain place. He had to contract out of the missionary team because of illness, and he was not healed. Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, Epaphroditus, who almost died, he was so ill, and he was spared for the work's sake. But there's no mention of prayer, there's no mention of anointing or laying on of hands or confession. Or we could multiply the illustrations. Elijah, mighty prophet of God, deep in the depth of depression. How did God deal with him? Kindly care. No miracle. The story of Jesus. Matthew 25 is it when he was speaking about the final judgment, and Jesus rebuked certain people and said, I was sick and you didn't do anything about my healing. Oh no. I was sick and you didn't visit me. I believe that it is always right to
to pray for healing. And I do. More, I think, for you folks than for myself. I tend to think I'll leave you to pray for me. That's the right way around, I think. Yes, it's right to pray for healing. But don't make it a system. Don't make it a procedure. You don't need to be with the sick person. This passage in the Epistle of James emphasizes fellowship and the caring and the sharing that must be part of the life of the church. This passage in James emphasizes prayer, that is the very breath of life of the fellowship of the church. This passage in James speaks about forgiveness and restoration of those who have fallen. Oh, I wonder if there are backsliders here tonight who long to be back. God says, I will heal your backsliding. What a word. And this passage speaks about healing. Yes, by God's chosen methods, but with recognition of the fact that there are issues that far outweigh the healing of the body. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians of our outward man wasting away and the inner man being renewed. But remember, my friends, it is not yet, but it is still to come, the time when there will be no more sickness and no more sin, no more sorrow, and no more death. One of the glories, we don't think about heaven nearly enough. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But even now, there is a life which transcends all the vicissitudes of life.